You open in your Bibles to Psalm 28. And we're taking a break from our series in Daniel to look at the wisdom literature. We've been looking at Ecclesiastes. We've been looking at the Psalms so that we might be instructed on all the genres of Scripture, not just the prophecy, but the wisdom literature, which is sometimes it takes wisdom to understand the wisdom literature, and it takes instruction. And it takes careful reading in order to understand the wisdom literature of the Psalms. As I mentioned before, Psalm 28 is an imprecatory psalm. It's a challenge for us to pray, and we wonder sometimes how we can pray it. So, as we go to it, let's give our attention and give our minds to it, as this is God's word to us, to instruct us, and to benefit us. We begin with Psalm 28, verse 1, and I'll read it from the New King James, a psalm of David. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. Thus ends the reading of God's word. And let's pray as we approach it. Heavenly Father, you are our strength. You are our good shepherd, the one who leads your sheep, who guides us even in how to pray. And we pray that we would understand, we would hear your words. They would be our words as we conform our minds and our hearts towards your will. Do that in us as we go through this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I've mentioned, the Psalms are prayers for God's people. They're not just the prayers that are recorded to us for reference from the saints of the Old Testament, but they're prayers given to God's people, for God's people to pray. You learn a lot about good habits of prayer by reading what the saints, especially King David, wrote when he prayed and how he prayed. But, like I said, the wisdom literature of the Bible, even the Psalms, even the prayers, in order to get godly principles from the Psalms for prayer, you have to remember a couple things in your outline. And number one, that's praying with the words of Scripture is glorifying to God. It's not false and it's not rote. This is the temptation of our culture to think that if it's spontaneous, it must be genuine. Whereas God's word tells us that we are given God's words, his own words, to repeat back to him. God doesn't desire a mindless chant. He doesn't want you to read the Psalms mindlessly and mouth them. But in praying the Psalms, you are praying God's words back to him when your mind is engaged with them. And one of the best questions the disciples asked Jesus, in fact, was, Lord, teach us to pray. It was a good question. The disciples had a lot of boneheaded questions, but this was a good one. Lord, teach us to pray. And the Lord honored that request. And how did he honor that request? He taught them. He even gave them the very words they might pray. So if you've been convinced that the idea that your prayer has to be spontaneous and in your own words to be heartfelt, well, you have to flush that idea. That if you think I can't pray someone else's words in my own prayers, that's somehow inauthentic. The reality is that your Christian life is a continual effort to make God's word your word. That's one of the ways we should think about the Christian life, is making the desires of God's heart your heart. And so that means making his word your word. That's called not inauthenticity, and it's not plagiarism. It's called sanctification. It's how God defines the Christian life for us, to make his heart our heart. The call of the Christian is to be conformed to the word of God, which means to know and speak God's word to him and make that the prayer of your heart. So that's principle number one for understanding how to pray the Psalms, that it's praying the words of Scripture is glorifying to God. The second principle is that the Psalms are a guide, but they're not a rule book for your prayer. They're a guide, but they're not a rule book for your prayer. You'll find beautiful examples of lament, of praise, of thanksgiving, and of imprecation. These are all written in poetry. And as poets King David and the other psalmists, they wrote with an accent or an emphasis on the beauty of the words and not just the content of the words. And the Psalms will show you, both in their content and in their beauty, godly examples of all those things, of praise and lament, of thanksgiving, so that when you go to the Lord, as we all often do, and we don't have the words to pray, if you know the Psalms, you can pray with the saints and with the prophets as your prayer guides. But you still have to use godly common sense. Picking a psalm a day is one way to read the Bible. I would suggest to you it's not the best way to pray the Psalms. It's not just any day that you should be praying to God, that God would heap judgment on your enemies, as we're looking at today in Psalm 28. Just because it's in the Psalms doesn't mean it's good for you to pray every day. The better way to pray through the Psalms is to know the Psalms and be familiar enough with them to pray them appropriately. Not every day is an occasion for lament. Not every day is a day for imprecation. And the Psalms, according to those genres, are very different from one another. Many of the Psalms were written, in fact, for specific occasions, for celebrations, and even for tragedies. And the imprecations on the Psalms are in the Psalms are a particularly important example. The general rule that Jesus gives you, intention with this, is to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So then when we're confronted with the imprecatory Psalms, we have to understand that this is the exception to that general rule that you would pray for your enemies and those who persecute you. The exception is when there are occasions that you should pray destruction on your and God's enemies. And one of the difficulties we have as believers is reconciling those teachings, reconciling Jesus' words with what Jesus spoke through King David in the Old Testament, because it was one mind and one spirit, God himself who gave us both principles. So with that in mind, let's look at Psalm 28 and see how you can learn from what King David prayed. Psalm 28 is a lament. It's an imprecation and a lament. David, from what we can glean from what he wrote, is in trouble. He's in some sort of trouble. We don't know what kind of trouble, but what we know is that he feels the threat from his enemies, and he worries that amidst his enemies, there might be actually something in him that would cause God to stand off from David. He's concerned that he is in trouble and God would be silent in his trouble. But even as he fears God's silence, David is writing this psalm to remind himself, to confess for himself in part, that he has confidence in his God. So his prayer is filled with this confession that he belongs to the Lord, and so the Lord, as David's father, as David's king, is bound to hear him. Even though he fears God might be silent, he rests in the confidence that he belongs to the Lord. And so as one who belongs to the Lord will hear him. He says in verse 2, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift my hands to you." David's pleading to be heard on the basis of his knowledge that the Lord is his shepherd. Very similar to what we know, that sentiment in Psalm 23, that he rephrases in verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield." And that's a confession that he is a servant of his king. He says, "I trusted him and he helped me." That's covenant language you should pay attention to in verse 7. This idea, "The Lord is my strength and my shield," it's the language that expresses covenant knowledge. When a king is subject to a greater king, and this is what we have to understand about biblical covenants. When a king is subject to a greater king, that in the Near East, in the ancient Near East, which was the atmosphere of the culture of the Hebrews, there was a suzerain. The suzerain was the great king, or the emperor, or the king of kings. You hear kings like Nebuchadnezzar described as a king of kings. Well, that means a suzerain, which means a great king. The suzerain, when a lesser king becomes the subject of the suzerain becomes the protector. He becomes, in the way that people spoke, the strength and the shield of that lesser king. So when you hear David plead for the Lord to hear him and plead for the Lord to protect him, what you're hearing is David using the language of the ancient Near Easterns to say, "I'm calling upon my king to remember his covenant with me, his covenant to be my strength and my shield, my protector, the one who uses his armies for the protection of his lesser king." David is praying with a knowledge of his covenant relationship with God. And that underlies everything that you hear in Psalm 28. David's praying with that knowledge that he's in a covenant relationship with God. For King David, that covenant relationship had some very specific implications. Like I said, the idea of covenants in the Bible is rooted in treaties between nations, between greater kings and lesser kings. When you had that suzerain, he would make a treaty with a lesser king. That could only happen, or that could happen through conquest in the case of Jerusalem and Babylon, for instance. When Babylon was conquered by Persia, for instance, there was a Persian king who was the suzerain over the Babylonian king. Or that could happen willingly. We have examples of the Roman Empire where smaller empires, smaller nations would subject themselves to Roman rule because Rome was very good at protecting its borders. The kingdom of Pergamum, which we have in Revelation, was one of those kings. The king of Pergamum actually wrote his will and gave his kingdom to the Roman Empire in his last will and testament. That's the story of the king of Pergamum. They willingly subjected themselves to the Roman Empire for his protection, for the emperor's protection. So however that treaty came about, those two kings would be making a covenant with one another. That covenant would include two primary things: the obligation of that lesser king to be loyal, to have all his resources oriented to the good of the empire, to serve and give tribute, give tax to the suzerain. And there was the obligation of the suzerain, the king of kings. He would be obligating himself to protect that lesser king, to protect the borders that they now share. And the language of that treaty was often of love. How would you know that you were in treaty with the emperor? Because he would write about his love for you. And that love wasn't a sentimental, kind of squishy, romantic thing. It was the expression of his loyalty. It was covenant love that enforced treaties between these kings. The love promised in the treaty was the expression of mutual loyalty. That relationship was how the bond of these kings was named by covenant love. And love in that sense is essentially this: it's loyalty to the beloved and a desire to serve their good always. And that's true of romantic love. That's true of the covenant love between kings. It's simply loyalty to the beloved and a desire to serve their good always. And that's a perfect way to describe the bond created through that covenant. The love of God expressed in the Psalms has covenant love as its essential background to it. The love of this was love established by the relationship of obedience and protection that the covenant provided. And that's the basis on which David is bringing his prayer in Psalm 28. He's claiming God's covenant love, God's loyalty to him, and his intention to do good to him always. Because David needs guidance. David needs help. In an important way, this prayer is a lot like asking for directions. He's coming to the court of his suzerain with a problem that he needs the suzerain's wisdom for. He's engaged, or maybe he's about to be engaged in some sort of battle that will challenge his resources. And the promise of the suzerain is that if you, a lesser king, are engaged in battle, well, the suzerain is engaged as well. His enemies are your enemies because he's loyal. At mutual loyalty means you have all your enemies are now in common. And so before David enters this battle or this conflict, he stops at the court of the king and he asks for his direction. Asking for directions is an apt model to understand this psalm, and we can dispense with the jokes about men asking for directions. Just pretend I made a good joke about men asking for directions. But when you get lost on a road trip and you get directions, you have to do three things. Three things, and these are the headings that you have in your outline. You have to remember where you are, you have to ask for guidance, and then you have to follow that guidance. And that's a fair structure for Psalm 28 as well. Remember where you are, ask for guidance, and then follow your guidance. Where David was and where you are when you pray is in covenant with your king. And that's always true of any prayer you make. The backdrop to it is that you are in covenant with God the Father through Christ. In prayer, you are in the saving refuge of God. That's the way David puts it in verse 8. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. And that's always the starting point in prayer. Whatever the badness is around you that you're concerned about, you're in covenant with God. And he has declared himself to be your loyal refuge. And God's saving refuge isn't just an abstract concept. It wasn't for David, and it wasn't for the people of the Old Testament. If you remember, there's this kind of strange passage in 1 Kings chapter 1. You have this man, Adonijah. Adonijah was a rebel. He was trying to usurp Solomon's throne. When David was old, he was about to die. Adonijah saw his opportunity, and he said, "Before Solomon takes the throne, I'm going to take the throne." And he announced himself as king. And well, Solomon eventually found out about it. Solomon gathered his armies and was prepared to oppose Adonijah. And Adonijah saw his defeat written on the wall, as it were. And so what does he do? He runs to the altar and he grabs the horns of the altar. And he claimed refuge at God's altar. And what happened to him? Solomon gave mercy to him. Solomon did not kill him. Solomon was the rightful king. He had a right to kill the traitor. But Adonijah had claimed refuge at the horns of the altar. The story doesn't end well for Adonijah. He eventually offends Solomon in a different way, and Solomon kills him still. But he sought refuge, and he found refuge at God's altar. The horns of the altar were the place of safety. Even a guilty criminal could find mercy at God's altar when they held on to the horns of the altar. So you're to understand from that this: even the guilty find refuge when they come to the Lord's altar. And that's where David knows he is. The first step in getting directions is knowing where you're starting from. You're at the place of refuge. When you go to the Lord in prayer, you're standing in his saving refuge. David begins his prayer in verse 1, confessing that the Lord is his rock. He says, "To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me." The picture of the Lord as a rock is all over Scripture, and it has layers of meanings that we won't go into today. But for David, one of the things that he thought of as the Lord was his rock of refuge, his firm refuge. And there are several lines in the Psalms that speak of the Lord as David's rock of refuge. For him, the Lord was that picture of bedrock. It was in the rock that he carved his fortress of defense, as if you carve a castle, carve a fortress out of the rock. His fortress built upon that rock could turn away any arrows of the enemies. And as sure as the rock would defend him, his Lord, his suzerain, would come to his defense when he called on him. He resided inside that refuge. Verse 2 continues, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands to your holy sanctuary." The first thing he asks is that the Lord would not be silent to him. And one of the problems with being lost is the danger that if you keep traveling, you're just going to get yourself more lost. The only thing you should do then when you find yourself lost, is even proud person that you might be, is to stop in your tracks and find someone who knows the area. David says to the Lord, "If you don't speak to me, I'll just get more lost. I'll become like those who go down to the pit," he says in verse 1. The pit, you might remember, is the psalmist's way of speaking about danger and speaking about death. It's not the hatred of his enemies that he's most worried about. It's that pit, the snare that he might walk into himself. He's worried about the danger that he himself is going to become like his own enemies. So he says this in verse 3, "Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts." Here again, he's using his knowledge of God's covenant love to protect him. That verb that you have in verse 3 in the King James, it says, "Do not take me away," has a sense in Hebrew of being drawn away from something. In that way that a shepherd might draw away a sheep that was from another sheepfold and draw it away from the rest of his flock. He's asking that David would not be carried away, drawn away, when God carries away the sheep that are not of his flock. "Do not draw me away," he says, "with the workers of iniquity." And the workers of iniquity are another expression in the Psalms. It's a specific expression. A worker of iniquity is not just a sinner. David isn't just praying against your average sinner, but one who makes a high-handed practice of hatred toward God. The worker of iniquity is a synonym for the reprobate, the hardened sinner who's set, who's opposed to God's will. And these are the ones in David's sights when he's speaking about the destruction of his enemies, the ones who set themselves against the Lord in their open rebellion, who in verse 5 do not regard the works of the Lord nor the operation of his hands, those who blaspheme God and his works, who attribute to the work of God to their idols, and who cry peace to their neighbors while purposing evil for them. That's verse 3. And that's also an important principle to understand about any psalm with imprecations. David is not asking God for relief from his own enemies. He's asking for relief from the enemies of God. And that's an important distinction, because what did we say happened when you were in covenant with your king? Your enemies become common enemies. God's enemies have become David's enemies, and so he can rightly pray for their destruction. This is another implication of that covenant love that you pray on, that you stand on when you pray to God. Just like David, when a lesser king pledges allegiance to the suzerain, to the King of Kings, the lesser king gains protection from his enemies by a more powerful kingdom. His enemies become the emperor's enemies. But the other side of the coin is that the lesser king now has new enemies as well. The enemies of the suzerain are now enemies of the lesser king. He is to be recruited into the wars of the King of Kings, because the lesser king has pledged his allegiance. So those who hate the suzerain are now your enemies as well. You both get defense from your enemies, and you get new enemies when you become in covenant with your king. When you were brought into the sheepfold of God's covenant love, you were promoted into the kingdom of your suzerain, your King of Kings. And that promotion, like it was for David, is a double-edged sword. It means that you have also gained new enemies, which means the imprecations of the Psalms are that much more important for you to pray, because you have gained spiritual enemies. You have gained the enemies of God, those enemies that were your friends when you were apart from Christ. But now spirits, principalities, powers have now set their sights on you, on the church. Because you are in covenant with God, they are now your enemies. They are who God is determined to destroy in the new heavens and the new earth, in everlasting fire. That judgment that God is going to bring, we are to ask for. Because we have been an heir, become an heir in the family of the King of Kings, so we inherit the enemies of the King of Kings as well. God's enemies have now become your enemies. And hopefully that helps you to understand the imprecatory psalms, and it should instruct us how to pray those psalms. When the psalmist prays for the destruction of his enemies, it's always out of the knowledge of that covenant bond that God's enemies have become his. The psalmist prays for the destruction of his enemies, not out of a sense of personal vengeance. That's also important. Not out of a sense of personal vengeance, because that's not the call of a Christian to ever act in vengeance, but out of the loyalty that you have to God's kingdom and the holy desire that God will destroy all his and our enemies. And maybe that phrase sounds familiar from your catechism, question 52. It's similar to what David writes in verse 4 in Psalm 28. He says, "Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the operation of his hands, and he shall destroy them and not build them up." David prays for the destruction of his enemies because they are God's enemies. It's the same imprecation that's behind Catechism question 52, which asks, "What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come and judge the living and the dead?" Well, that comfort is that he will come as judge from heaven, and he shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me and all his chosen ones to himself in heavenly joy and glory. So you're instructed by Scripture, and especially by these psalms, to love God's justice, even in the way that God will destroy all his enemies in everlasting condemnation. What David prays is not only against the workers of iniquity. His prayer is that those enemies would be destroyed so that they wouldn't be a temptation to him. His fervent prayer is that the Lord would protect him from being like them. Even as he destroys his enemies, that he would protect David from becoming like them. Lest by the Lord's silence, he says in verse 1, I become like those who go down to the pit. And this is where the direction or the analogy of asking for directions is particularly apt, because David is coming to his king to be shown the way to avoid the ways of the wicked, to avoid the works of iniquity. He's pleading out of the knowledge of God's covenant love that he will be shown how to be worthy of that covenant love and to not be taken from the flock of his shepherd. Do not carry me away with the wicked, verse 3. And this is his central petition when he says in verse 2, I hear the voice of my supplications. He's asking for direction with the same feeling that you get when you're driving on that lonely road and you realize you've gone somewhere that you didn't mean to be. And you've been there, if you've been there, even if you're a man, you're quick to swallow your pride because you know that as you continue going on that road, you'll just get yourself more lost. And you go find someone to ask because you don't want to get more lost. And so David himself doesn't just cry to the Lord. He cries out as he lifts up his hands toward God's sanctuary in verse 2. In the last couple weeks, we've talked about in Sunday school, as we've thought on what it means to lift up our hands in prayer, that it's not something that we Reformed people tend to do. We're not prone to do this, unfortunately, I think. We tend not to do it, not just out of our personalities or the fear that our worship would, we tend to do it not out of just personality or the fear that our worship could become disorderly, that we would make the same error of the charismatic churches who often make this error that they mistake flamboyant worship for genuine worship. And we don't want to make that error, the error that says your worship has to be loud and fabulous in order for it to be genuine. So we tend to be kind of hands at your sides sorts of people when we're in worship. And there's good reason. There's some good reason for that. But I'll say this too. Psalm 28 challenges us reformed people that our fervent prayers sometimes should be accompanied by a bit more involvement with our bodies. If you think about asking for directions when you're hopelessly lost, do you stand with your hands at your sides as you ask for directions? I think if you can envision that, you would gesticulate a little bit more out of your desperation. So what's David doing when he lifts up his hands in prayer? In this psalm, it could be a few things. We know he's afraid of being drawn down into the pit, so his outstretched hands could be as if he's reaching out from the pit, reaching towards his rescuer. Or if you take verse 2 together, it's reaching out to the holy place of God, to God's temple. He's setting his eyes toward the sanctuary and reaching out toward it. And in either case, it carries that same basic meaning, that he's reaching out to God for aid. All that David's doing really is just that natural response of gesticulation. He's gesturing. He's gesturing to express his need with his body, physically. So imagine again that experience of being lost in a foreign country, needing direction. I've had that experience before when I was in my 20s, alone driving around in Italy, and I was actually trying to find a church, one of the English-speaking churches in the area. I had to drive 30 miles to get to this city on roads that weren't familiar, and I got to the city that I know I should be at, but I didn't know where the church is, so I stopped this Italian man and tried to get directions from him, and he didn't speak English, and I barely spoke a word of Italian, so if you looked at the two of us, there would be a lot of hand motions as he tried to give me directions, as he tried to say, turn right, and he would point, so I would understand what he meant, and I would point with him, confirming that, yes, I understand that's what right means. Maybe not with your words, but with my gestures. I convinced him that I understood, and I got the directions from him with mainly hand gestures. So it was natural, I'd venture to guess, even if he spoke perfect English and I spoke perfect Italian, we would be using our hands. Italians are famous for that, for using their hands when they talk. I would still be using my hands to get directions because it's just natural. You're insisting on something. It's important that you know this. So you use your hands. It's natural to illustrate your words with your hands when you communicate. In fact, I think about how well you could ask for directions or give directions if you had your hands tied behind your back. Maybe it's not an exercise that you've done, but it's a challenge. It's a challenge when you're thinking spatially to try and do it without moving your hands, because your body is always involved when you're trying to express something important. And that's the principle that David is following here. It's hard for him to prevent his body being involved when he's trying to express something important to God. You gesticulate because your body gets involved with what your mouth is speaking. When you're passionate about what you're saying, or when it's urgent, or when you want to be very precise, that's how you should think about prayer. If you always had your hands at your sides, the hands at your sides posture of prayer, are you being hindered by that reformed reserve that maybe you grew up with? Are you being hindered from praying fervently to your Lord? The Lord says it's the fervent prayer of a righteous person that avails much. That's James 5:16. And when your prayer is fervent, your body wants to get involved to express what your heart feels. And so you should think about letting your hands be freer when you pray. Like I said, the Psalms are not a rule book. They're not telling you to do this, but they're a guide. So sometimes when you're praying, you should understand this and you should do this. You're really desperate to receive good from God? Well, then open up your hands. Open up your hands to receive that good from God. Request it with your body as well as with your mind. Your body wants to help you express the desires of your heart to God. And just like it would be hard to ask directions on the road without using your hands, you might be making it harder to express your desires to God in prayer without using your hands. So all I'll say is this, that you should try it sometime on your own in prayer. Again, it's not a rule book, but it's an example. Scripture isn't demanding that we be flamboyant or anything like that in our worship or in our prayer, but Scripture is describing David as a fervent man of prayer, and he's giving us him as an example, who out of a desire to receive God's good gifts, he reached out his hands, and he reached them out in expectation that he would receive good gifts. I have the same kind of reformed reserve I think most of the rest of you have. I put my hands right here to anchor them and make sure I'm not doing anything flamboyant. So you probably won't find me raising my hands very much, but I do think this scripture is challenging us, is challenging me as well as you, to let our prayerful expression be freer, to let your body participate in your prayers. Lifting up your hands to God is an example of letting your body and soul join together in prayer. So teach yourself that it's your body as well as your soul that prays when you call upon the Lord. We aren't just in these bodies when we pray. We are these bodies when we pray. And our bodies pray with our soul together. And praying for this direction is a prayer that you should pray fervently. Lord, don't let me be like those who go down to the pit. Don't let me be like the workers of iniquity. Show me how to be worthy of the covenant love that you've shown me. Show me how to be loyal as I serve you, my King, as you are loyal to me. And I'm reaching out to your holy place, reaching out to the place where you provide your answers and where I receive your answers from your throne. And now when you ask for directions, it's obvious that they're useless unless you follow those directions. That's our third heading. There's a purpose to getting guidance from someone, and that's if you take that guidance and you put one foot in front of the other, and then you go in that direction, the direction you've been guided. So David knows that he's been heard of the Lord, and he says in verse 6, "Blessed be the Lord because he has heard the voice of my supplications." David's prayer, though, is only the beginning of his mission to put distance between himself and the workers of iniquity. He prayed and he was heard, and he knows he will be helped, and he knows that even before he receives his answer. He says in verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I'm helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him." And so when you pray in confidence to God for that guidance, those directions, you can rejoice even before your prayer is answered, because you know God has helped you, and you know you'll follow his guidance by his Spirit's strength. Jesus said, "The Lord knows what you need even before you ask it, and he's faithful to answer." And so whenever you bring your petitions to God, you should also be prepared at the same time with thanksgiving and praise, that when you hold out your hands to receive good things, he's going to deliver good things into your hands. To pray a believing prayer means to bring your petitions with your thanksgiving already prepared. That's what it means to believe your prayer. It doesn't mean that you have divine knowledge, that you have divine knowledge of God's secret will. It means that you bring thanksgiving when you bring your requests, because you believe God will accomplish good things for you. Jesus said in Matthew 21, he said that whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. The believing prayer means you bring your requests knowing that you will receive. And knowing that you will receive, you bring your thanksgiving. For a prayer like David's, that God would keep him from going away with the workers of iniquity, God's answer necessarily was going to include some action on David's part. It was going to perform its work. And it means David was going to do something. David isn't praying for, first and foremost, the immediate destruction of his enemies. He's praying that they're going to be judged, but his more immediate concern is that he wouldn't be tempted by them while they're in his midst. The application for you is that to even bring this prayer to God means that you are resolved to hate the work of iniquity. Believing God would answer prayers means believing God is going to lead you somewhere, which means you have to put one foot in front of the other. You must be resolved in this case to hate, so hate the evil that you hate in God's enemies, that your worst fear isn't the threats of your enemies. Your worst fear is that the Lord would allow you to be carried away with them, to be tempted by them. And so you have to be ready to do what Jesus says you ought to do, which is cut off the offending member. He says this in Matthew 5, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is better for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." This is the kind of thing that God's supply of strength provides for you, that you intend to receive, that you desire to receive from God, the strength to put one foot in front of the other, to cut off the offending member. But it begins in the heart of a Spirit-filled believer who wants to hate his sin more. For this prayer to be a believing prayer, for it to be a prayer of faith, you have to want God's faithfulness to strengthen you to do that very thing. It has to be your desire that he would strengthen you to do those things that you don't have the strength for. When you know that it would be a harder thing than you were able to do, sometimes, for instance, you need to leave a job when you're surrounded by workers of iniquity. You need to change your career when you see the threat of those with evil in their hearts and they're becoming your friends. When you see yourself being tempted to sympathize with them or even to participate with them with their sin and with their rebellion, you need to cut off the offending member and you need to leave. Sometimes you need to rebuke or separate yourself from a family member because you're not strong enough in yourself to be tempted to be not to be tempted to be conformed by them to them. The Lord is the strength of his people, he says, and he's going to give that strength when they ask. Sometimes what you need is the strength to cut yourself out of a bad situation. Psalm 28 is a prayer for the Lord's help to do that, that he would uphold you as you live holy before him, that as you live apart from the workers of iniquity, the Lord would be your strength. Verse 8 continues, the Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. His prayer concludes with a request, not only for himself, but for God's people. You see this often in the Psalms as well, as David prays as king. He prays not just for himself, but for the whole kingdom that he was over. You are the inheritance of God, he says. We, the kingdom, are the inheritance of God. That should give you both boldness and humility as you petition before God. Boldness, for one, because he considers you the riches of his kingdom. You are his inheritance as he is yours. You're the precious vessels of his temple, those that he treasures and he refines and he polishes. God's purpose for you and occupying space in his kingdom is that you would be a display of his holiness. So when you ask him for holiness, when you ask him to be separate from the workers of iniquity, you're asking for what he desires as well. So you can be bold. You can be bold knowing that this is God's desire and he's going to complete that desire. Not only because you ask, but because that's exactly God's eternal purpose for you, for his glory. And it should give you humility. Humility is created in you when you see how the workers of iniquity creep into your attitude. They creep into your demeanor and they creep into your works as a Christian. You live in the world with that temptation always about you to be conformed to the world. And you might get accustomed to the works of evil, to speak peace to your neighbor while you have evil in your heart. An attitude of humility recognizes that your own flesh is allied with the world in this, that the same corrupt nature that's in the workers of iniquity is in your nature. And so to live as one of God's holy vessels, you require God's holy strength. You require his Holy Spirit. The prayer of Psalm 28 is that the Lord would be your shepherd according to his Spirit, the one who guides you, who uses the rod to hold the flock together, who, in my analogy, he gives you directions when you're lost, and who, with his covenant love, shows you the way and also gives you the sustaining power to walk in it. Let's pray. Lead us, Lord, and guide us, our good shepherd, as your flock. Our prayer is to you, Lord, that you would be our supply, that supply of righteous strength to live our lives in a way that's holy before you. And so, Lord, we ask that you put out of our thoughts the temptations to be like your enemies in the world, the workers of iniquity, but on the contrary, that you would create cleanness in us, that the world will know that we're your people, your holy people, according to your kingdom, the call that you've put upon us. And whatever comes, Lord, whether blessing or cursing from the world, let us give thanks and praise to you as we do now. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen.